Well, since we are studying Mark chapter 13, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. But as you're turning, I'd like to begin with a quick story just to get our minds thinking about being ready for the soon return of Christ, the name above all names. I love that little tag we sang there, Jesus, Jesus, no other name than Jesus Christ. Here's the quick story. When Gina, my wife Gina, was pregnant with our first daughter, Regan, which would be 7 years ago now, the expected due date for Regan was January 23rd. So as that time approached, we got the nursery ready at home. We made arrangements through our different workplaces to make sure that everything was going to be covered so that when we were off, all the work responsibilities would be taken care of. And we had our bags packed so that when it's time, all you got to do is grab that bag, get in the car, and then head to the hospital. Now, this is a quick aside, but I was a little bit disappointed how it all went down because I always had these grand visions of, you're in labor, get in the car. And you get in there and you get to speed to the hospital and make it just in time. Well, I guess that's my man fantasy. We drove the speed limit, everything went normally, it was no problem. So we knew that the baby was coming. We didn't know if it was boy or girl. It turns out to be Regan, which we're very thankful for. We knew that Regan was coming. We knew that it would be soon. We didn't know the exact day or the time when she would come, but we were ready for whenever she would be on her way. So, by the way, she was born on February 3rd, which is 11 days after Gina's projected due date. And our life at that time was ordered by the expectation of this grand event. So we were ready. I carried my cell phone with me just in case at work I got the call from Gina that it was time to go. So everything we did was ordered by that expectation of that one event. So as we dig into Mark chapter 13, I think that story is just a little microcosm of how we are to live our lives. Jesus tells us in Mark 13, we are to live in constant expectancy of his return, and that should order our lives. Now, I mentioned this last week, but I'll do it a little bit different way. The theme of Christ's return in Scripture is a major theme. If you choose to ignore end times prophecy and the coming of Christ, you're going to ignore a lot of Scripture. So I found this interesting statistics from Chuck Swindoll, who's a Bible teacher and preacher, on his website. He said one out of every 30 verses in the Bible mentions the subject of Christ's return or the end of time. Of the 216 chapters in the New Testament, there are well over 300 references to the return of Christ. 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention Christ's return. And then, not to be outdone, if we go back to the Old Testament, he says, such well-known and reliable men of God as Job and Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, as well as most of the minor prophets, all mention Christ's return in their writings. And then he ends by saying, Christ himself made it very clear that this was part of his plan, and not only to live, to die, to rise again, to ascend, but to come back and restore the kingdom to the Father. So with the background of Mark chapter 13 and this major theme of Christ's return, I mentioned this last week, but let me say it again. The fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in Mark chapter 13 about the fall of Jerusalem, remember AD 70, the Roman armies came in and leveled Jerusalem, including the temple. Jesus predicted that or promised that, and it happened 40 years after the time that he predicted it. The fact that that was fulfilled should strengthen our trust in the truthfulness of Scripture, but then also heighten our anticipation for the return of Christ. So the argument goes, if this is true, if this came true, and then this other prophecy is attached to this coming true, then how much more ought we to expect and be ready for the return of Christ? So let's dig into Mark chapter 13. And today I want to give you four events on the prophetic calendar that we need to be ready for. Now in your bulletin it says five events. My math was off this week, so I should have put four, so we're just going to do four today. So four events on the prophetic calendar to be ready for. The first one is this, the abomination that causes desolation. We will explain what that means as we go. But let me read verse 14 for us. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And then he goes on to say, the one on the housetop must not go down into the house to get anything. The one out in the country must not come back to get anything. How difficult it will be for those who are pregnant or nursing in those days, because it'll be harder to flee, you know, in those particular conditions. And then also, he says, pray that it will not happen in winter. Now, these prophecies are specifically about the fall of Jerusalem, which would happen 40 years later. But it is a picture of what is to come. So when you see the abomination that causes desolation. Now, the abomination that causes desolation is related to one particular figure that Scripture promises. It's not mentioned here, but it's all linked together. So let's take a look at who is called the Antichrist, the rise of Antichrist. Antichrist means one who opposes the Messiah, the opposite of Christ. He's the ultimate counterfeit Messiah. He will do miracles that mirror the miracles of Jesus to lead people astray. That'll be done by the power of Satan, not by the power of God like Jesus did. The word Antichrist only occurs four times in Scripture, but the concept of Antichrist is in many different places in Scripture. So here's one of the four occurrences, and they all occur in 1 John or 2 John. 1 John 2:18 says this, children, it is the last hour. So the last hour is the ascension of Jesus Christ until we wait for him to come back. We're in the last hour, the last time period right now. Just as you heard that Antichrist, one person, is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So he's saying there will be an ultimate Antichrist, but there are many Antichrists who are a type of the one to come, but he will be the embodiment of all of those characteristics. And so here's what else we learn about the Antichrist from Scripture, being referred to by other names. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and chapter 8, the Antichrist is referred to as the little horn who would rise. It refers to a king. Daniel has this vision of a beast that comes up, and there are 10 horns that protrude from its forehead, and another horn comes up in between that. And this little king, or not little king, but this king that protrudes will be the one that rules over the others. So he'll be a world leader who emerges above all the others. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, the Antichrist is referred to as the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. Now here's from other prophecies by Daniel that many prophecy scholars believe some facts based on Daniel's promises. In Daniel 2, in Daniel 7, it's believed that the Antichrist will arise from a European nation. Based on what Daniel's visions are of those nations and those kings who arise in the area, the geography that those take up. As I said before, he'll rise in the midst of a 10-king alliance and take power. He will dispose of three other kings within that 10-king alliance and rise to power. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he will make some sort of covenant with Israel for a 7-year period, but then he will break that covenant in the middle. And that's where the abomination of desolation comes in, as we see elsewhere from Scripture. And so he'll rise to power. He'll make some sort of covenant with Israel. Many think it's a covenant of peace to protect them from the other nations. Now let's think about this for our day, okay? We might wonder how one person can rise to power and rule the entire world. How is that even possible? You know, 50 years ago, for instance, we would say, how is that even going to take place? It seems impossible. But for two reasons, I believe, we could see this happening quite easily. First of all, think about the shrinking of our world. I don't mean that this big ball we're on is shrinking. I mean, the world is shrinking and how we can get to places. Think of air travel. We can be in the remotest part of the earth within 24 hours. Jump on an airplane and you can be there. Think about the shrinking of the world also through technology and news media. We can know what's going on in Israel or Zimbabwe based on the news media or based on technology. We can know that right now. It's incredible. So the world is shrinking, but also think of the way that many nations cooperate together. Financially, there's a World Bank, and there's this whole thing with Greece, and the World Bank is talking about bailing Greece out of all this difficulty in their economy. Nations cooperate financially, militarily, and also politically. So it's easy to see in our quest for world peace, in our quest for the unification of the world, perhaps around one world religion, that one person with the right charisma could rise to power and rally everybody around one particular cause. Think about this also. The formation of the European Union. 27 nations are all cooperating together and they have one currency called the euro. So you can see this cooperation of the world and it's setting up. I believe this should heighten our expectation for this one world leader who will arise in the midst of this. So this Antichrist will set up what is called the abomination that causes desolation. So let's talk about that for a moment. The abomination that causes desolation means some sort of idolatry, some sort of other god worship that leads to destruction. And in Daniel's day, there was a fulfillment. Daniel's the one who speaks these prophecies originally. And we see fulfillment in one particular person. Then in Jesus' day, he mentions it. And then we'll take a look at an ultimate fulfillment of this also. So let's go to Daniel. Daniel says, according to history, the one that he referred to that would rise to power and would set up the abomination of desolation and such turned out to be Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a ruler in Syria. And after Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, that empire broke into four kingdoms. One was the Seleucid Kingdom, and Antiochus Epiphanes was the ruler of that in Syria, just north of Israel. And let's show this picture up here of Antiochus Epiphanes' coin. Now, Epiphanes, or Epiphanes, means God manifest. So this is what he thought of himself. He believed himself to be the embodiment of the god Zeus. So Zeus is in your midst, is basically how he operated his life, God manifest. So that's what he thought of himself. Let me give you a little bit of a clue as to what other people thought of him. If you take the word Epiphanes and just change a couple letters, you come up with Epimanes, which means madman. And so that was the nickname they gave Epiphanes. Epimanes, he's a madman. And you can see from his military life and such that he's a madman, thinking himself to be God. He wanted to spread Greek culture down into Israel. And so he invaded Israel about the time of 171 BC. He did away with their religion. The Jews are deeply religious around their covenant with God. And he did away with all that. You can't observe the Sabbath. You can't make sacrifices in the temple anymore. He took that all away. And then in 167 BC, he set up the temple of the living God of Israel as the temple of Zeus. And he sacrificed on the altar of the living God swine, which would have been absolutely abominable to Jews because that is an unclean animal. How dare he sacrifice unclean animals on the altar to the living God? This is the abomination that causes desolation that Daniel was speaking of. And so that's the near fulfillment. There's another one to come. Jesus, now let's move on to Jesus according to Mark chapter 13. He prophesied about an abomination of desolation that would be the Roman military. In Luke chapter 21, it's recorded that Jesus said this, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." So the Roman armies were the ones that were the abomination of desolation. Here's what F.F. Bruce writes. He's a scholar, gone to be with the Lord now. But he says this, "When the temple area was taken by the Romans and the sanctuary itself was still burning, the soldiers brought their legionary standards into the sacred precincts." The soldiers carried these big poles, and on these poles were banners with idolatrous images on them. So he said they brought them into the sanctuary area, set them up opposite the eastern gate, and offered sacrifice to them there, acclaiming Titus, the Roman military leader, as victorious commander as they made these sacrifices. So there's the abomination that causes desolation, the armies that wiped out Jerusalem. Now, throughout history, people have been fascinated by this. Maybe you've seen some Discovery Channel movies or the History Channel, sort of like, is the Antichrist here today? That type of, you know, feel to it. And people have been quick to want to try to nail down who it is. In the days of the early Christians, Nero certainly seemed to fit that bill. And he was emperor in the 60s, not 1960s, but the 60s. And he certainly seemed to fit this bill. In our day and age, or generations, Hitler certainly would seem to be this Antichrist. And how he won the crowds and he rose to power. He sort of snuck up into power and all of a sudden he's on top. and he's ruling and destroying the Jews. I think people were right to say, wow, could this be the Antichrist? And I will bet that probably every U.S. president has been labeled the Antichrist by somebody, depending on what side you're on, right? He's got to be the Antichrist. You can see that all over the place. It may be easier for us to name who has not been labeled the Antichrist than to name all those who have been labeled Antichrist. Okay, so let's move on now. Daniel's day, Jesus' day. Let's look towards the end here, and as far as we can see in Scripture. In the end, the Antichrist to come will be the combination of all the horrific attributes of all the other Antichrists before him. So let's take a look at this. First of all, we know from Scripture he will declare himself to be God. Okay, turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You'll go Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you'll run into the Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And then I'm going to take you to Revelation 13 and then Revelation 19. So we're going to do some study together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Here's what the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit, says about the Antichrist to come. He says, let no one in any way deceive you. For it, the coming of the Lord and our going to be with him, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So this Antichrist to come will set himself up as being God. Move to Revelation 13 now, very last book of the Bible. Revelation 13, 5 through 7. Okay, this is speaking about the beast, which is the Antichrist, another name. It says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, in to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And so here we see that there's authority and power given to this Antichrist who will arise. Now, let's go to Revelation 19 and see his ultimate end. He'll proclaim all these things about himself, but his ultimate end, we could take great comfort in this, is Revelation 19, 19 through 20. Jesus Christ comes back, the rider on the white horse who will come. And it says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse, that's Jesus, and against his army, that's the saints. And the beast was seized. I love this language. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs and his presence in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So the scripture seems to say Jesus comes and just grabs them and throws them aside and says, get out of my way. It's just that easy. That's how powerful Christ is, okay? And so this is what we see, the ultimate end of the beast, the Antichrist. Although he will be worshipped by the world, he will perform signs and wonders by the power of Satan. We read about that in the book of Revelation. But God will destroy the Antichrist, the false prophet, even Satan himself. But we have to know that the false prophet and the beast do not operate outside of God's sovereign control. And so we see God allowing this time of great suffering on the earth as a judgment for sin, but it's all on his timetable, okay? So as believers, we can take great comfort in that. He will do away with all evil and bring vindication. So that's the first event we need to look for, is the abomination of desolation and also the Antichrist to rise. Let's take a look at the second event, and that is the period of great tribulation. Go back to Mark chapter 13. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. It says, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. So we will see that there will be a time of great tribulation that will come upon the earth. Now, as Jesus spoke these words, it was fulfilled in the near fulfillment of the fall of Jerusalem. But elsewhere in Scripture, we see it will be also a future fulfillment. It'll be a terrible time of suffering on the earth. As we see in the book of Revelation, death and disease and natural disasters. God shortened those days for the sake of the elect. If he'd have let them go full force, no one would survive. That's how terrible these days will be. Interestingly enough, Daniel, in a vision that he had, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, he says this, "There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Okay, so this brings us to another event that will happen. So we have the abomination of the desolation, the rise of Antichrist, the period of great tribulation that will come upon the earth as judgment for sin. And now we move into the third event, which is the rapture of believers. This is in verse 27, where we see the angels gathering the elect from all the four corners of the earth and heaven. So what does rapture mean? You think of rapture, you might think of extreme ecstasy or pleasure. You know, caught up in rapture is a phrase we use. It's a Latin term which reflects the biblical language of being snatched away or taken away suddenly or caught up sort of by surprise, taken away right away. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see it as, "In the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed and receive our resurrection bodies." That's the biblical language there. So turn your Bibles now to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're doing a bit of some Bible sprinting here, going from place to place. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. So again, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then to Thessalonians. Now, in Scripture, there's the concept of what's called the rapture. And although there's other hints of it in other places, this is the primary passage where it's very clear to us that the church, believers in Jesus Christ, will be taken out of the world. Let me read this for us, 13 through 18. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, fellow Christians, about those who are asleep." To be asleep means to have died in Christ. "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So that should be a comfort for us today, that our loved ones who have died in Christ, we'll see them again, and we will all be with the Lord forever. It will never end when he takes us out of this world. Now let's talk about this. The timing of the rapture is debated. We don't know exactly when it's going to happen in relationship to the tribulation period, the great time of suffering to come upon the earth. But all Christians agree that there will be a rapture. So we should hold that one tightly. These other things on the timing as to when this will happen, hold those loosely. Be convinced in your own study of Scripture, but hold those ones loosely. So we don't know the timing. But I have some timelines up here for you. It's interesting, I just contradicted myself. We don't know the timing, but I have some timelines. I have some diagrams that perhaps could be true as we piece the Scripture together. All right. Let's walk through this. Okay, three main views on the timing of the rapture in relation to the tribulation. Now, there's some variations within these. We'll just deal with the three main. The first one is pre-tribulation rapture, or taking away of the church, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. Pre meaning before, mid being in the middle, post being at the end of the tribulation period. So let me walk you through this. The blue arrow, or the cross, means Christ has died and now we're in the church age until the time of tribulation begins. Christ descends in the pre-tribulation view, sort of in a secret way, takes the church out of the world, that's the green arrow going up, and then we return to be with Christ in heaven during that seven-year period. So the church is not on the earth during this time of great tribulation. Okay, so then the church returns with Christ at the time of his second coming, and then reigns in the millennial period, which is a thousand-year reign of Christ, last judgment, and then eternity. Now move on to the mid-tribulation time. Basically the same, they just move the taking away of the church into the middle of the tribulation, because that's when the abomination that causes desolation will be set up and the Antichrist will turn ugly, and then so on and so forth, right? And then they return to the earth. And post-tribulation view is the church will be kept through that tribulation time, and then when Christ returns, his coming and our snatching to be up with him, are simultaneous events, and then we will return to the earth immediately and rule with Christ during the millennial reign. Let me walk through these just very quickly. Here's some strengths of the pre-trib view, and I would even say the mid-trib view, is because they, well, first of all, the greatest strength is that we won't be here, which is wonderful. Some personal benefits there. God takes us out of the world, which is awesome. But also I believe that the biblical backing for this particular view takes seriously what Christ says about I will come like a thief in the night. I'm coming soon. I think it takes those passages very seriously. So I'm in agreement. And there's some other things I would say, yeah, they've got a good case for that particular view. Mid-trib, I would say basically the same things I said for the pre-trib view. Now, the post-tribulation rapture view is one that I'm convinced of at this particular point in time. I may change my mind later as I study Scripture a little bit more. But here's why, two main reasons why I believe from Scripture in a post-tribulation rapture view. First of all, the parallel language in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in Matthew chapter 24 seem to be talking about the same event, the coming of the Lord and our going to be with him. And in verse 29 of Matthew 24, it says, after the great tribulation, the Son of Man will descend, the trumpet, the angels, the gathering in of the church. So that's one reason why I believe in that. But secondly, in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, the coming of Christ and our going to be with him are equated as a simultaneous event. And so that's why I believe or am convinced at this particular point on this. Now, some of you might think, this is incredibly interesting. Pastor Blair, go on for another hour on this stuff. And others of you are like, how do you say that word? Tribulation? Well, when we come to end times thinking, let's be convinced about what's clear in Scripture. We know that Christ is coming. We know there'll be a time of tribulation. We know that there will be a rapture. We can all believe on that. And then as we discuss these other finer points of doctrine, let's leave room for legitimate differences, okay? Because we're not 100% clear as to when this is going to happen. And so a lot of people joke that it will happen to you according to your belief. So apparently I'll see you guys 7 years later, right? Well, that's not true. What's going to happen is going to happen according to the Lord's plan. So this is why, even this week, I'm like, I shouldn't even really be timing all this stuff out, because we know it will be at an hour that no one expects. So that's really what we need to hold on to. There will be a tribulation, there will be a rapture, and it could happen now. We just got to trust in the Lord for that, okay? But you can study Scripture on your own, and you be convinced. Don't just take my word for it. Okay, so all these things leading up to the abomination of the desolation, the Antichrist, the period of great tribulation, the rapture of believers, whenever that happens, all is leading up to the climactic event of the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 24 through 27 back in Mark 13. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So we see here, there will be cosmic signs, the sun, the moon, the stars. That's biblical language for the end of time of Christ's return. We see Jesus returning as the Son of Man. This is Daniel language from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Christ will come on the clouds of heaven. And as I said last week, let me say it again, no one will be mistaken at the coming of Christ. We will know it's him. He's not going to sneak in the back door. And so if you look in verse 21 of Mark chapter 13, he says, if someone says, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, there he is, don't go after them. Even if he would do miracles that could even be so convincing that it would mislead the elect, he said, that's not possible, but don't go after him because you're going to know when I return. Okay, so it's not going to be a secret coming Christ will return in great power and glory. Let's go to Revelation 19, please, to the end of your Bibles. Revelation 19, we see the coming of Christ. Let me read verses 11 through 16. Now, when I get to the bottom of verse 16, I'm going to have you participate, okay? So you be ready for that. He says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written." And what's the name? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Amen. And this is our Lord who will return and set up the kingdom the way that it was meant to be. All enemies will be made a footstool for his feet, and he will turn the kingdom back over to the Father. Now, all that we've said today is interesting. At least, I think it's interesting. I hope you do too. But the point for us today, right here, February, in Findlay, Ohio, is endurance and vigilance. Let's go back to Mark chapter 13. And wrap up the point of what Jesus is speaking to us about. Look in verse 28. He tells us two parables or stories to drive home the point. "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door." Summer's coming soon for us, and we're going to see that in the springtime, as the leaves come out on the trees, and we will say, "Yes, come summer," right? And so the same thing with Christ. We see these things happening. We need to lift up our heads. Our redemption is near. He tells us another parable in verse 34. "It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep." Again, the point is vigilance. Look at verse 32. He said, "On that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." So this is why I believe recently in the last few months, remember Harold Camping and this whole thing about the world will end on May 21st and then, oh, I was wrong. It's going to end on October 21st and I haven't heard what he said about that one. But based on this scripture, we don't know the day or hour. If Harold Camping would have been right on those particular days, it wouldn't have been because he knew it. It would be because it would have been a good guess. Okay? No one knows the day or hour, so we always have to be ready. The point for all of us today is that the coming of Christ should motivate us to Christ-like living. Let me show you a couple of, quickly here, a couple of our doctrinal statements. In 1950, the Evangelical Free Church, which is what the movement that we're part of here, wrote this doctrinal statement about the return of Christ. The last line says, "The coming of Christ has a vital bearing on the personal life and service of the believer." Our denomination rewrote and strengthened our doctrinal statement in 2008. And on the same point, they say, towards the middle there, it says, "The coming of Christ, at a time known only to God, demands constant expectancy." Now, those phrases are only summing up what Scripture says and what we just studied here about the return of Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you, are you ready for Christ's return? First of all, you got to know him as Savior. Secondly, if we're believers in Christ, we got to be living for him. It demands constant expectancy, so that when our Lord bursts forth from the sky, we will be ready to go be with him and not ashamed when we stand before him. Here's what Jesus says on this very subject in Luke chapter 21. He says, "Be on your guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation," that's wasteful living, "and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, because you'll be ready. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth." And so as we've preached through this today, Maybe the Holy Spirit's spoken to you as a believer, say, man, I gotta get with it in this particular area of my life. I gotta be ready for the Lord's return. And the good thing is, He gives us His Holy Spirit, He gives us His grace to move us in the right direction. Now, let's all bow our heads today and close our eyes. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I'm gonna say this very clearly. According to the scriptures, you are not ready for Christ's return. You need to be ready now. So in your heart, if you're ready to do this, if you're not ready to do this, be thinking about this. But Christ died for your sins. If you stand before a righteous and holy God today, in your sins, you will pay for those, and your punishment will be in hell for eternity. But the mercy and grace and love of our Father sent His Son into the world to die for your sins, to rise again to give us victory, so that by faith in Him, we can have the assurance of eternal life. Our job, our role, our response is to respond in faith, to receive the gift. And so in your heart today, would you say to the Lord something like this? Lord Jesus, I know that I've sinned against You. I've gone the wrong way. I believe that You died on the cross for my sins. Today I want to turn from the way I live, and I want You to control my life. I put my trust in You, Jesus, for today and for eternity, and I ask it in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, you take just a few more seconds to pray, and then I'll close us.